You know what? I'll tell you this. I can't think of a more appropriate day, however, for the text that we're looking at than a day when we set our clocks forward 1 hour. Because what we're going to look at today is an example of a couple who want to speed up time. They want to hasten God's plan in their life. They want to move forward. I'll tell you, this is not a sermon that I'm excited about preaching. It's not a sermon you should be excited about hearing. How's that for pitiful marketing? Some of you are zipping up your Bible case already. You're like, I knew I should have stayed in bed today. But we all need it, so stay put. Today's message is about patience. Ah, patience. That's a word that fits in the same category with Brussels sprouts, apple cider vinegar. You know, these are things that we know are good for us, but we will avoid them like the plague if we can. Some of you are like, I like Brussels sprouts. Okay, weirdo. I do too. Just give me enough butter and salt, all right? But we will avoid patience. If we can take the shortcut, we'll take it. If we can cut corners, we'll do it. I hate sitting at a red light. Confession time, all right? I don't like to go the speed limit. I will do whatever I can to get. I don't like sitting through meetings, okay? And it's a big part of my job to do that. But I will try to get there quicker if at all I can. This is just who I've always been. When I was a teenager, I had a little blue Ford Escort. I think I've shared with you, I grew up in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. The winters up there are of a particularly Arctic nature. And so you spend as little time as you need to outdoors, unless you're doing something fun in the wintertime, like riding a snowmobile or something like that. But if you're pumping gas, you want to get it over with, get back in that car where the heater's on and make your way down the road. I remember one such time I was at a gas station, and I'm putting gas in, I'm freezing, you know, and my car was a little older. The gas cap, you twist it off. There was really no convenient place to hang that while you're pumping gas, so I would put it on the roof of my car. I think you know where we're going with this. And so I get done, I put the dispenser back, I get in my car, and off I go. My gas cap tumbling loose and is now lost to the snowy streets of Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And when I realized what I had done, I'm like, okay, well, I can't just have a gas tank exposed. I've got to do something about that. But rather than find an adequate solution, because I was in a hurry, I had things to do, people to see, I just cut corners. I thought, well, I'll take care of this in a more appropriate fashion later. But for now, I'm going to stuff a rag into the fill spout. And so that's what I did. And I fully intended to find a way to rectify the situation, but I forgot. And so the next time I realized it was when my fuel gauge was on E, and I'm at the gas station. I open that door and I remember, and then I try tugging at that rag. It has cemented to my car. It is frozen, hard as a rock, iced over, cannot get this rag loose. I tug on it, twist it, pull it every which way, nothing doing, and I realize I got to go hat in hand to my dad and tell him what I've done. And he face palms and he's thinking, what kind of idiot have I raised? And so we go out in front of the house to survey the situation. My little brother tags along because, you know, he's Mr. Fix-It, you know, and he's always been that way. And he's going out there probably to mock Big Bro and the decision-making that I have. And Dad and I are looking at it. We're trying to get this rag loose and it's not budging. It is just not budging. And I'm feeling pretty bad about my hasty decision. But I felt a whole lot better in just a scant moment's time because I was then presented with an even bigger example of hasty decision-making because Mr. Fix-It, my brother, confidently strides forward. He says, step aside, guys. I'll take care of this. And I can only imagine that in the mind of my younger brother, he's thinking the problem is ice. Ice has solidified this rag and bonded it with the car. We must melt the ice. And he's got in his hand a lighter that he begins to rapidly flick. And my memory of my dad and I, our reaction is in slow motion, no, you know? Now, we were able to avert disaster. I don't remember how we got the rag out of there. We did it without anything blowing up, so praise be to God for that. But this is what we do as human beings. You're like, I've never done that. No, we take the shortcuts, and you have done that. And we seek to plow ahead quickly. We are impatient people. Patience is something that the Bible wants us to walk in. It is a virtue. And the word patience, it comes from the Latin word pas, P-A-S, which means to suffer. To suffer. Passive means to have the ability to suffer. Someone who is able to do that is a patient or a patient. At the hospital, there are patients, those who are suffering, you understand. The Hebrew is translated in various places as patience. The words there, they mean to wait, to long, to be weary, to writhe. The Greek words translated as patience mean to sustain under evil, to remain beneath, to endure pain for long periods of time. And the Bible presents this as a quality. It's an important thing to note that patience to the untrained eye looks a lot like laziness, but it's not. Patience is a virtue. Peter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That means that the reason you are not destroyed is because God is a patient God. It's one of his essential attributes. We are to be patient. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. In your notes, here's a definition. Patience is the ability to wait with a quiet, trusting attitude while God, in his time, not ours, executes his will for his glory and our good. And we learn about patience in the Bible. We learn about it in church. But that's book learning. Where do we practice it? Where is it practical? It really sinks in with a house full of kids. Or maybe one kid in particular. Maybe a 12-year-old boy. That would do the trick. And so God says to us, you got to be patient. Patience is what interrupts you as a pastor when you're crafting this well-constructed, nuanced sermon, and you're there in the solace of your study, and patience comes along and takes a glove and smacks you across the face and throws it at your feet and says, put up or shut up. That's patience. God says, do you believe that I am wise, that I am loving, that I am truthful in all things? And we all say, oh, yes, Lord, we believe that. He says, good, get on I-40 at rush hour. Go down to that school where your son awaits in the principal's office because he put a dill pickle in the yogurt cup of some little girl in the cafeteria. Go down to that workplace where that guy that gives you fits, that drives you nuts, is waiting for you with a snarky one-liner. Patience. It's difficult. It's harder to be patient than it is to be saved. To be saved, you just come by faith. You have one act of trust in an historic event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Patience, every second of every day, believing in the wisdom of God. Trusting in that in every circumstance. That's hard. That's very, very difficult. Abram, can you take these 318 guys up north to face a wicked king in Mesopotamia and do a jailbreak on your nephew Lot and come back and refuse the worldly treasures of Sodom? Can you do that? Yes, Lord, I could do that. Great. Abram, can you sit there and just believe in me and wait for me to give you a child without any information whatsoever as to how or when? It's different. It's different. Abram is tested multiple times in your Bible from chapter 13 to 22. Test, 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 test. The only tests that Abram fails involve patience. And we're going to see one of them today. The first time he failed to be patient, there was a famine in the land. Could not wait. Could not trust God. Could not hang in there. Went down to Egypt. Sought worldly solutions. Now, he's got to trust God to bring a child, but it's been 10 stinking years, and he's getting impatient. In your notes, the biggest trials in the Christian life don't involve doing. It's when you can't do anything. That's our challenge. As Tom Petty said, the waiting is the hardest part. The great theologian, Tom Petty. Well, we're going to look at patience by looking at impatience today. What are some characteristics in your notes of impatience? We start in verse 1, chapter 16. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" Okay, stop right there. What have you noticed so far in Sarai's words? Have you picked up on a tone? I believe so. The Lord has prevented me. There's an incrimination here. God's against me, don't you know? He's against us, Abram. He hasn't done what he said he would do. He said he'd give us a baby. There's no baby. There's a sense of betrayal in her words. And so the first thing we see, the first characteristic of impatience in your notes, is that impatience often has a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. Could God have given Abram and Sarai a baby on day one? He absolutely could. Abram was 75 years old. She was 65 years old on day one. Now it's 10 years later. He absolutely could have given a baby. That's no problem. It's not their age that's the problem. The problem isn't the baby. God is all powerful. The baby's not the issue. It's the parents. The parents are what is taking time here. And maybe, just maybe, you are waiting for God to deliver a mate, a situation, a career, whatever it may be. And dang it, he's just not cooperating with your timetable. And you don't understand why. Is the problem that he isn't powerful? Is it that he's not loving? Is it that he's not truthful, that he's a liar? No, it's none of that. Maybe the problem is that you're not ready. Abram and Sarai were not ready. And God does not always deliver in the manner that we desire or in the timetable that we would desire. And Abram and Sarai, by their actions in our text today, demonstrate they're not ready. And some of you are here today and you are waiting on God, and God has not snapped to as you think he should have, and he's started to make you doubt his word. You are doubting his love. You're doubting his power. But it could be that he hasn't given you what you've wanted because there's some growing yet to do. Maybe God is much wiser than you and knows that you need to learn a few things. Now, I want to be very clear here. Because of the content that we're looking at in Sarai's barrenness, there may be some of you out there that are waiting on a child, and your barrenness has nothing to do with your character or your maturity level. God is not making you wait or punishing you. Sometimes in a broken world, not everything works out the way we want it to, and so I'm not saying this is a character issue across the board. In Sarai's case, he's promised her a baby. She's going to have a baby, but it's not happening. And she feels abandoned. What does she do about it? This is the next thing we see in your notes, is that impatience always looks toward human solutions. Human solutions. Sarai has a plan. Here's what she says to Abram. She says, "I got it. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." In other words, Abram, here's what we'll do. I can't have kids, but I need a baby. Go and have sex with my handmaid. And it says, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Well, I'll just bet he did. Why are they doing this? We already know there's doubt about God's plan, about his wisdom and his ways. But in that culture, there was a well-known custom whereby if a man couldn't have a child by his wife, he couldn't do it biologically with his wife. If she had a servant, that servant could step in and become a surrogate. This was a practice that was very, very common in that day. And so, in the clear absence of God's movement, Sarai and Abram opt for worldly wisdom. Do we ever do that in the absence of God moving in the way that we want? Do we opt for worldly wisdom? We absolutely do. We look to the ways of the world when we get impatient with God. Sarai is going the way of the culture. She's trying to help God out. God doesn't need your help. What does Proverbs 14 say? Verse 12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." I can't tell you how many times I've seen people as a pastor, I've talked to people and they're weeping over decisions that they've made because they got impatient with God. And they thought they were doing God a favor. They were hastening things, speeding things up through adapting to some cultural norm. And it always starts out with bad thoughts about God. Wrong theology. You know, the Bible isn't really relevant anymore. This doesn't really apply to my situation. What God is saying here, I agree with it in principle, but it needs tweaking. We need to adapt this to current cultural climate. We got to make this more palatable. You got to make it suit my circumstances. This happens a lot with singles. So many Christian singles are looking for a mate. And they once had lofty standards for their future mate. Their standards were up here. But now they're in their mid-20s, late-20s, early-30s. They haven't found Miss Right, Mr. Right. And so they're getting antsy. And they compromise. And they marry an unbeliever. Or they marry a shallow believer. They compromise on cohabitation, perhaps. The other person wants to live together before marriage. And so they do it. Because I don't know who else there is out there for me. Or maybe they marry outside their faith background. There's widely divergent views on the Word of God or on God Himself or on Christ. And they rationalize these actions because, you know, they've tried. They've tried waiting on God and He didn't come through. And so they settle and they hope for the best. And a Christian might marry a non-Christian and think, well, I'm gonna go ahead and marry him or her, but then I'm gonna win him to Christ after we get married. Yeah, right. And they build a foundation not on concrete, but on cotton candy. And it doesn't work. Some people want that house, that car, that possession, whatever it may be, and they ask God to give it to them. And before they get an answer from the Lord, or before they even determine whether it's in their best interest at all, they go out and they get a loan and they buy the stupid thing. And now they're in debt up to their eyeballs with a ridiculous interest rate. And it takes them a decade or more to dig out. And now that thing that they were so infatuated with has no allure for them whatsoever. Now it's just a burden. It's just an albatross around their neck. And they want to be free of it because they didn't wait on God. Churches do the same thing. They get impatient. They want to see the big crowd. They want to explode. They want to grow exponentially. And it's not happening with, you know, this basic stuff of making disciples. And they think, you know, we got to get some bodies in here. We got to start having some wham bang events. We got to start doing some flashy stuff. We got to invest in some trendy stuff, some gimmickry to draw a crowd. And they start spending lots of money on stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And they forsake the hard work of the Great Commission of making disciples. And they get a big crowd and things seem to be going pretty well for a while. They've got this animated corpse, you know, and it all looks vibrant and thriving, but really it's dead as a doornail. And you can't survive on a diet of pixie sticks. There are no shortcuts. The Hebrew word for entice, pata, it means, it's where we get our word spacious, open, wide, the wide way, not the narrow way. I've heard that in jungle warfare, a good commander will take his company not through the well-identified, obvious path in the jungle. They'll go the less obvious way, and it'll take a lot longer. Why don't they take the obvious path? Because the enemy is parked on the perimeter of the obvious path. And if you take the wide way, the enemy will pick you off. So we don't go the wide way. When the world says do it, when it all makes sense to worldly eyes and ears, resist the temptation. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't get impatient, because in your notes, impatience reaps the fruit of division. There is going to be some divisive fruit in this story right here. It's got reverberations on multiple levels. The first level that we see this division is between Sarai and Hagar. There's a bitterness between them that grows here. Look at verse 3. So after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Okay, now just so we're clear, if I haven't made this plain to you, what they're doing is wrong. okay? This is bad. This is unpleasing to God. Okay, I want to make that clear. No bones about it. Wrong, 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 wrong. However, some characterize what Abram does here as rape. And I just want to tell you, I disagree with that assessment. There's no evidence that this, what happens between Abram and Hagar is not consensual. Okay, yes, Hagar is a subordinate to Sarai, but the text describes her as a wife. She is not described as a concubine, as a sex slave. And in the house of Abram, the wife of the master would be thought of by all the servants as culturally superior to merely being the handmaid to the master's wife, okay? It's a cultural thing. So it's possible that Hagar saw this as a promotion. She may even have seen this as being an honorable thing, to serve as a surrogate, to be able to help out her mistress and her master in being able to conceive a child. That might seem foreign to you or I. It certainly doesn't make it less of a sin, because two things can be true at once. Something can be consensual and still be an affront to God, and this was. But because it was not at all in keeping with God's design for marriage. But it's not sexual assault in this culture. I'm going to explain a few reasons why. Look at verse 4. It says, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And just in case you're unclear about how that happened, this was the good old-fashioned way. All right, this was not a clinical procedure, this act of surrogacy. This was Abram putting on some Barry White, and it was this consensual thing. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now notice, Hagar does not have contempt for Abram. Okay? And that would seem to be a clue that she was a willing participant in this plan. This was not abuse in the mind of Hagar. Why does she have contempt for Sarai? A once faithful servant now despises her mistress. What is the cause of that? This pregnancy happens rather quickly, if you haven't noticed. And as such, it would seem to indicate that there was something wrong with Sarai. They'd tried for 10 years, no baby. Abram sleeps with Hagar. She immediately is pregnant. What's the deal there? In that culture, pregnancy was seen by all to be a blessing, that God has blessed someone who is with child. That means Hagar is blessed, Sarai is not blessed. Therefore, Hagar thinks herself to be better than her mistress. She is greater in the eyes of God than Sarai. And so she begins to look down on her mistress. Whoa, well, we didn't see that coming. So a bad idea reaps some bad fruit. Go figure. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. And so there's division between the mistress and the servant. And now, not only do you have that bitterness, now you've also got, as we see here, bitterness between Abram and Sarai. Look at verse 5. It says, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked upon me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Oh boy. I want you to know, I can feel the tension in this room. Some of you ladies are like, yeah, you tell him, sister. And some of you guys are like, now wait just a cotton-picking minute, lady. This was your idea. Who's in the wrong here? Is it Abram for abdicating his responsibilities? Or is it Sarai for taking the reins? Answer, yes. Yes. Abram didn't stand on the word of the Lord. Sarai didn't acknowledge who God called Abram to be. Now I'm going to address both ladies and men right here. Ladies, you can marry the most naturally gifted leader in the world, and he will not be able to lead you if you don't submit to follow him. Men, you can marry the most God-honoring, upstanding woman in the world. She will not follow you if you abdicate your place as a rooted and principled leader. Now, I'm not asking for an amen because it would probably be pathetic, but you both know I'm right. And we've talked about the roles of husband and wife in here in the book of Ephesians. They're very clear. It is biblical. There is a design here. and I'm preaching to myself, just so you know. I'm not always the leader that I need to be. My wife's not always as submissive as she's called to be. But we don't always nail it, but that doesn't make these principles less true. And so we take what the Word of God gives us. But there's bitter fruit here. And it comes from their hastiness. And it's not just between Sarai and Hagar. And it's not just between Abram and Sarai. It's also between Abram and God. Between Abram and God. If you skip ahead to the end of the chapter, Hagar's going to bear a son. Abram will be 86 years old at that point when Ishmael is born. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says this. When Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram. What's that gap? 86 to 99. That's 13 years. 13-year gap right there. Why such a gap? 13 is the age in which a boy becomes a man. What's Abram been doing the last 13 years? Raising the son of his impatience. Raising this illegitimate child. This ill-advised, not God-ordained way of accomplishing his promise. And so what we're seeing here unpacked, Theology 101 is God saying, I'm going to give you a child, Abram. Yes, Lord, I believe. Great. Okay, then. You know, God, this is taking a while. Abram, I know it's taking a while. You just be patient. Okay. All right. I got it. I'm going to be patient. You know, God, I can't help but think that maybe I could speed things up. Abram, now I know what you're thinking. Don't do it. That's Theology 101. Here's Theology 102. Abram, you did it. I told you not to do it, but you didn't. And so now I'm going to teach you the same lesson, but you're going to take a lot longer. And you're going to deal with the consequences of your hastiness. Impatience starts out with a poor view of God. It's practical heresy. But once you engage in it, you have to learn a different way. And so that's what Abram is going to have to do. He's going to have to raise the son before he gets to God's way, before he gets to Isaac. So let's backtrack. Sarai and Hagar. Sarai picks up on Hagar's attitude. She's got a tood, right? She's looking down on her mistress. There's an air of superiority about her. Now Sarai goes. She complains to Abram. And now we see that because of the reverberations of this bad decision-making in your notes, impatience produces irresponsibility. Irresponsibility. Verse 6, it says, but Abram said to Sarai, after Sarai comes, complains, this is all your fault. Here's what Abram says. He says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Does this sound like a guy? He's like, don't bother me with this. What is it that the guys want more than anything? No, not that. They want peace and quiet. They don't want trouble. They don't want drama. And so Abram is saying, listen, I don't want to deal with the results, the ramifications of my bad choices. I don't want to hear all this rigmarole. And, she's your servant. You make the call. Leave me out of it. And that is an immature perspective on the part of Abram right here. And then it says, Sarah's got to step in and be the responsible one when Abram won't. So then Sarai deals harshly with her. That would be Hagar. And she, Hagar, fled from her mistress. Now who's being impatient? Now Hagar's adapted this impatient attitude. She takes off. She just runs off. Isn't it amazing how everything is now spiraling out of control? These are complex problems. There's not going to be any easy fix here now. Sarai and Abram have taken advantage of Hagar. That's resulted in Hagar's pride towards Sarai. And then subsequently, Sarai gets hurt. She gets her feelings hurt. She's jealous. And this problem gets compounded by the fact that now Sarai is being cruel toward Hagar. And all this servant could think to do is run. She just takes off. She flees. Where's she going? She doesn't know. She's probably going back to Egypt. That's where she came from. But as she's on the run, look at verse 7. It says, and the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring that is on the way to Shur. and she takes off. She ends up at this spring. She probably lingers at this spring for a while because she's in the desert. She doesn't know when she'll be able to find water again. So she's parking herself there. And who is it that finds her? Somebody comes and speaks with her, has an encounter with her. He knows her. He knows her mistress. This is a physical interaction. There is not a disembodied ethereal voice here. He addresses her by name. He's going to give her instruction that is authoritative in nature. Who is it? He's called the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Later, we're going to learn from Hagar's own words that she recognizes this angel of the Lord as divine. He's God himself. There's a term for when God manifests in a physical manner in the Old Testament. In your notes, what is this? The angel of the Lord is a Christophany. A Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's a big leap, Pastor Scott. How'd you get there? Well, we know this because Hagar says he's God. Is it God the Father? No. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So the way that God has revealed himself to man is through his Son, the Logos, Christ. Scripture's clear, no man may look upon the Father in all of his radiance and glory. You can't see God as he is. Your body would not take it. You would be incinerated. And so therefore, this is an appearance of the eternal Son. Before his incarnation in Bethlehem, he manifests physically. We touched on this subject a few weeks ago. We looked at Melchizedek, whom Abraham encountered. I shared with you the theory about Melchizedek, that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Not everybody agrees on that. I happen to think he was. But more people do agree that the angel of the Lord is absolutely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, a Christophany. And this is the first one of those. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. He's going to show up again. In fact, Abram will encounter the angel of the Lord. And it will be clear that it is not any normal angel. Don't get hung up on the word angel. What does that word mean? In the Hebrew, malak means messenger. I realize Christ is more than just a mere messenger, but he is one who carries the message of the Father. We're going to see him again. Abram will meet him. Jacob will wrestle with him. You're going to see him in the book of Joshua. He's going to appear as the commander of the armies of the Lord. You're going to see him when King Hezekiah prays for deliverance from Assyria, and the angel of the Lord will go into the camp of the Assyrians and slay them by the thousands. Christ himself. Just an amazing concept to ponder. But here he is. And of all the people that the angel of the Lord appears to throughout the Old Testament, the first person that he shows up and says hello to is not Noah, Enoch, Samuel, David. No, he shows up and he talks to a single expectant mother who's on the run. A runaway pregnant girl who has a bitterness problem, who's in a fix because of her mistress. And she's out there, and this is just an amazing reminder that God loves those who don't fit some perfect narrative. And he delights in displaying his great mercy to the least likely among us. And he gives her some divine counsel. And it just so happens you and I can benefit from the same counsel. So let's look at some divine counsel for impatient people, because that's all of us. And here we go, verse 8, he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, he knows her name, he knows her mistress's name. And then he asks her these questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? Where have you come from and where are you going? I love it. These are awesome questions, not just for Hagar, but for you and me. These are go-to questions. Anyone who is desperate, who finds himself on the run spiritually, ethically, emotionally, if that ever describes you, and at some point it will, you ask yourself these questions. You ask yourself in your notes two questions. Where have I come from and where am I going? You try this out. Hagar hadn't considered either of these questions before she took off. She just took off. What would happen if you and I, when we're in a fix, when we're desperate, what would happen if we asked ourselves these questions before we took a step, before we did anything rash? Let me just ask you to try this out. Next time you're in an emotional verbal spat with your spouse, before you dig deep and let that really, really awesome one-liner fly, you stop and you ask yourself internally, don't say it out loud because they'll think you're weird, but ask yourself, where have I come from? In other words, what did I step in to find myself in this situation right here? How did I get here? Ask yourself that. And then ask yourself, and where am I going? In other words, what's my next move? Before I commit it, am I about to stroll over that landmine? Or am I about to sidestep that landmine? Do you think that asking yourself those questions might cause God's people to stay out of trouble a little bit more? I believe so. Hagar hadn't considered either of these. She just took off, all right? And she answers the first question. He says, where have you come from? She says, I'm fleeing my mistress Sarai. She's describing what she undoubtedly thinks is the worst possible situation she could possibly be in. It's not, but in her mind it is. And notice she's not describing any sexual mistreatment here. She's not saying, I was the victim of a rape. You don't see that. She knows what she was engaged in. She hasn't fled because of that. She's fled because of her mistress and her interaction with her mistress. Her problem is with Sarai. But notice she doesn't even try to answer the second question. Where are you going? She doesn't know where she's going. She's just like, I just came from hell and I have no plan. And that's us. We often magnify the negativity, but we've got no plan. We are emotional beings, but the Lord has a plan for Hagar. Look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Return to your mistress and submit. No doubt this is the last thing that Hagar wants to hear. And by the way, do you think God would send her back into an immoral, objectifying lifestyle? That's not what he's doing. This is about acknowledging poor decisions have been made, acknowledging bad attitudes that exacerbate those decisions. And the answer in your notes is repent. Repent. What does that mean? It means change your direction, change your thinking, turn around. This is obedience. Obedience. Come under the authority that I've placed over you. And there's an implication here. When you come under something, that is an image of protection. The Lord is implying you obey according to the structures that I have put in place, and I will protect you. Do the right thing, and I will look after you. And here's what that looks like. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered in multitude. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael, all right? He gives her a promise. And implicated in there is this idea of protection, but there's also a very explicit promise of blessing. It's very similar to what God promised Abram. Abram, I'm gonna make a mighty nation come from you. Countless will be your descendants. Well, he's basically saying the same thing to Sarai or to Hagar. He says, I'm gonna multiply your descendants, Hagar. Now, this is not the same promise as he gave Abram. The son of Hagar will not be the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. This is a separate promise. Your son will have countless descendants. Abram's son will have countless descendants, but not through you. And the son that Abram will have with Hagar, his name will be Ishmael, and he will be the father, if you didn't know, of the Arab race. Abram is going to have two sons, one through Hagar named Ishmael, who will be the father of the Arab race, and one named Isaac through Sarai, as God prophesied, and Isaac will be the head of the Jewish race. One son will be the head of the Arabs, one son will be the head of the Jews. What a wonderful little plan Abram and Sarai had. This is going to be one big happy family. Why, the Arabs and the Jews just get along swimmingly, don't they? You see the conundrum that was wrought by impatient people who aren't trusting God? Look at what has happened here. But they share a common father, Arabs and Jews. And then you see this divine counsel goes on. Second thing we see in your notes is you got to trust God's plan. Let's look at this child that he's promising her. He says, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. His name is Ishmael. You know what that means? It means God will hear. God will hear. Ishmael. You realize this is the first guy in scripture that God names before he's born? He's going to name other kids before they're born. This is the very first one. What does that mean? It means God has a plan. Would God have given this kid a name if he didn't have a plan? He's got a plan. He's ordained that a mighty people will come from Ishmael. Verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. Man, have you ever been called a wild donkey? I have. I don't think donkey was quite the word used, but he says he'll be a wild donkey, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This prophecy, this is, calling him a wild donkey is not an insult. It's just a prophetic about the descendants of Ishmael. Wild donkey really refers to a species called the Onager. It's a donkey-like beast that roams the desert out there. They are untamable. Untamable. You can't break an onager. The Lord is saying that your son Ishmael will be the progenitor of a people group that historically cannot be tamed. They cannot be conquered. Does that describe the Arab people historically? I believe it does. I believe it does. They have never been able, no one has ever assimilated the Arab people collectively into another culture. It historically has not happened. I think of after 9/11, the U.S. goes into Afghanistan. We get the Taliban out of there. We try to install our own westernized form of government, kind of reproduce democracy in Afghanistan. We invest, we resource, we fund billions of dollars. We equip. There's a military presence there for two decades. We train their people. We raise up all kinds of leaders. They pull out of there under Biden's administration. Within hours, Taliban back in place. And there is a culture of non-assimilation. There just is, historically speaking. And I would say this prophetic line about his hand will be his own against his own kinsmen, we see that played out too. More Arabs die at the hands of Arabs than do Jews, by far. Now, let me say something. Not a lot of Christians today think favorably about the Arabs, and that is because of Islam. But I want to make something very, very clear right now, unequivocally. Your Bible is not anti-Arab. It is not. God is pro-Arab. God is pro-Israel. But God is vehemently anti-Islam. Islam is satanic. Islam is evil. It is deception. It is a lie out of the pit of hell. But God deeply loves the Arab people. And it's true, many Arabs hate the Jews. Many Arabs persecute Christians. That's because of Islam. But notice, God has compassion on this girl. He could have let her die in the wilderness. He could have bypassed all this future conflict between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael by letting her perish, by letting her just disappear into Egypt and never re-enter the life of Abram at all. But he does not. He bids her to go back to her mistress. He's orchestrating his plan. He's taking the reins. And I want you to understand something else. God is not finished with the Arab peoples. He wants them to come to know Jesus Christ. And many of them have. Yes, we think of Islam when we think of the Arab people. Many Arabs are born again Christians in the Middle East, and you need to pray for them that they would grow in their faith, that they would convert more of their own countrymen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make that a priority. But look what happens here, verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She said, you are a God of seeing, El Roi. And she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well where she was, that spring, it was called Bir Lahai Roi. And it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And so the next word of counsel that we have here in your notes is this: trust in his presence. He tells her to go back. She acknowledges this is no mere angel. This is the God of very gods. And she knew that he was watching over her. And she knew that if he had seen her where she was in the middle of the wilderness, in the desert, all alone, then he would be with her as she went back to her mistress. It's like she's saying, I know that your eyes are on me, and so I'm going to keep my eyes on you. There is now a clear relationship here with this God, and that relationship is going to bring her peace when she goes back to Sarai. Now look, verse 15. She goes back. It says, and Hagar bore Abram a son. And that fulfills the word of the Lord to her. And we know that Abram and Sarai received this son because it says, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. That's the very name that the angel of the Lord said this son would be called by. So either Abram fulfills prophecy by naming him that, or in the case that Hagar relays that whole experience with the angel of the Lord and talks about the name of her son that was coming, then it's an act of obedience on the part of Abram. Either way, things are different because of this encounter. And then we get the last part of this divine counsel in your notes. Be a testimony. By her actions, as she goes back, she is being a testimony to the sufficiency of God, to the virtue of waiting on the Lord, on trusting in his sovereignty, in his wisdom. Sometimes we want to change our circumstances. We either want to hasten God's plan, do things the world's way, or we just want to run away like Hagar. Either way, we want to change our circumstances. What God wants to change is us. And when he changes us, he can change others through us. God wants to use us in our weakness. He uses a lowly servant girl to teach a would-be patriarch and his wife a vital message. And you can do the same today. If you are like these people, you are desperate. You are being impatient. You are suffering here and here. And you're in a place where you've got to learn to submit. I want you to know something. God sees you. He sees you. He is El Roi. He is looking upon you. He sees you in your longing. He sees you in your desire to run away. He sees you in your craving for comfort. The question is not, does God see me? It's, do I see him? Am I acknowledging his presence? Because he's right there. Jesus Christ is with you. He is for you. He wants the best for you, but he wants you to wait on him. And when you acknowledge his presence, his provision, and you submit yourself to be a testimony for him and his graciousness and his sufficiency, he can use you. So let's embrace that today. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example, even in their wrongdoing, of your people. We can learn from mistakes of the saints as much as we can their obedience, God. And you've taught us by your word today, and we are grateful. Help us to be a patient people. Help us to be reliant upon you and not ever cave to the whims of the world, to the whims of the flesh, that you might receive all the glory. And we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.